In February 2009, I came to Shepshed and I preached both morning and evening on the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I spoke on the first six verses of the chapter on the subject of what a Christian is. That a Christian is one who has known grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That a Christian was one who others pray for, other believers. A Christian was an active person, because we're told here, without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is one, we're told in verse 4, who was chosen, called of God. It wasn't something that suddenly the person decided, I'm going to be a Christian, but God chose them, selected them, drew them, and loved them to himself. And what happened was that they heard the word of God. But the word of God, when it came to them, it wasn't just like a political speech or something like that. It was the word of God that the Spirit took and applied to their hearts and their minds, and they were drawn to the Savior. They accepted it as God's word. They rejoiced in it. They, in other words, became Christians. And they received the word, even though it meant a lot of problems for them. They were afflicted, they were persecuted by the people that were in their city. But they rejoiced in that. They enjoyed, well, they didn't enjoy, but they rejoiced in suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit was dwelling in their hearts. That was a Christian. But a Christian doesn't just say, oh, I'm a believer, end of story. A Christian does things, and we find that in the latter part of the chapter. First of all, in verse 7 of chapter 1, they became examples. They became examples. People heard of the church at Thessalonica, said, that's a Christian church. It's not one of these places where people go and, oh, they go through a ritual, but there was a life about them. They were living. They were examples. And not only just for those that were immediately around them, but it spread to many other places. They themselves declare concerning what matter of entrance we had to you, how the power of God came in and you turned to God from idols. There was a transformation in the lives of these people. They no longer remained as they were. And they were waiting for something. They were waiting for the Lord to return. That was the big aim. It wasn't to get a million in the bank. It wasn't to get a famous name in the earth. It was, they were waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1 should be true of every Christian. Not only those that were there, but every Christian in every age. If you claim to be a Christian, read again 1 Thessalonians chapter, not now, but read it when you get home, read, and ask yourself, is that true of me? Am I one that God has so worked in that his Spirit indwells me and I will rejoice even to suffer for the name of Christ, and I will be willing in every circumstance to share the gospel with other men and women? We're going to move on from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight. Chapters 2 and 3 were about Paul's concern for the church. He had arrived in Athens and he didn't know how this church was getting on. He wanted to find out how the church was doing. It's often our our joy to go onto the phone and to ask somebody from this congregation, what's happening in Shepshed? And we hear news of what's going on. And I'm glad to say we can rejoice in it. We rejoiced to be up not too long ago, don't ask me the date, but not too long ago at the uniting meeting of the two congregations. That was a great day for us as well as for you. And we rejoiced to hear the news. Well, Paul wanted to find out about what was happening in Thessalonica. So he gets his co-worker Timothy, and he sends him off to Thessalonica. He remained in Athens. He said, I'll send you, Timothy, to find out what's happening in Thessalonica. And Timothy came back, and he brought a very encouraging report. He rejoiced to return. And what Paul says, because he was so encouraged as to what God had done, we're told at the end of verse 9, he says that we give thanks. We can render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake because of our God, day and night praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What was he saying? He said, we rejoice. And once we heard the news, wasn't that we just sat down and said, hey, that's good news. We began to pray for you. Not just an occasional prayer, but we prayed for you day and night, thanking God for what he was doing amongst you. And we've got his prayer here. He says, verse 9, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May it be possible for us to come to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an excellent prayer. I wonder if you've ever used that prayer for the other members of your church. You could take that prayer and pray it for us down in Pontydulus. You could pray it for every gospel church. What a wonderful prayer that is. But let's look at the other side of the coin also. There were a number of problems in the life of the church there. Nothing changes. Maybe the God has blessed you as a church. He's done great things for you, for which we rejoice with you. But there are problems in the church. If there's not problems in the church, there's no life here at all. You read the history of revivals. Even in the time of God's greatest working, there were problems that arose. And we're actually told the kind of problems that they had. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. They were the problems that they were facing. There were those that were unruly. There were those that were faint-hearted. Oh, you know, I don't know what the future's going to hold, etc., etc. And there were those that were weak. They were falling into temptations. And so Paul is concerned about them. The weak, the idle, or unruly, and the faint-hearted. Now there are those who will make an accusation about the Christian church. They will say that its Christianity is all just pie in the sky when we die, nothing to do with everyday life down here. Well, And we're not going to be able to get around to this, but Paul deals with three great subjects that were causing problems in the church at Thessalonica. First of all, sex. Secondly, work. And then, bereavement. These temptations, these trials, face the believer in every part of life. We cannot avoid sex. And he is going to deal with it so that believers would find strength to resist. He goes on in verses 9 through to 11 of chapter 4, because of his concern for the unruly, the idle ones. Now, the term used here originally is an insubordinate soldier, one who wouldn't listen to the instructions, the orders that were given. It was also in New Testament days used for boys who mitched from school. They played truant. The apostle uses the term to describe people who absconded from work, took unnecessary sickies, the term that was used when I was in industry. And then he deals with the faint-hearted, those that were in the fellowship who were concerned about their departed loved ones. Sex, work, and bereavement affect the life of every person in the world. And the Christian today needs to learn how to live for God in the face of these matters, just as much as the young converts in the first century church needed in Thessalonica. Now, how does he deal with this? And I think that, to be honest, without running over time too much, we're only going to be able to deal with the beginning of it. But what he does is he first of all encourages them to obedience. Look at the beginning of verse chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, finally then. Now remember this, that Paul was a preacher. And finally doesn't mean that he's coming to the end, that he's going to stop. So I won't use the term tonight. But finally was an underlining. He'd been dealing with other things and he wanted to bring out something that was particularly important for them. So he says, finally, this is not an indication he's going to finish, but of a new important section in the letter. He says, finally, brethren. When he says brethren, he didn't just mean the men. It's a generic term that means every believer. Remember that when you read the scriptures and you read about the brethren. Yes, it does sometimes mean just men, but normally the usage is all believers. Every believer is included. Finally, then, every believer, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, you ought to walk how to, and to please God. What's he doing? He's encouraging them. He's saying to these believers that they, each and every one, no one's accepted, each and every one should live in their Christian lives to a standard of excellence. Nothing less. That if you're a Christian, you should live to please God. That in every circumstance, in every situation, whether you're well or whether you're ill, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're in enjoyable circumstances or whether you feel things are against you, the child of God is to live in order to please God. If we're left to ourselves, our human nature will be tempted and we will often fall. will often think my own pleasure, my own satisfaction is the most important thing. Not according to the Word of God. We're told this, that we are to have, he urges it. He says, we urge and exhort you, we encourage you, look beyond your own needs and your own pleasures to ask yourself this question: what I'm planning to do or what I'm trying to get, will the Lord be pleased with what I'm trying to do? Not too long ago, I didn't partake in the craze. There used to be people who wore lots of rubber bands around their wrists, printed ones. Some of them had WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? I'm not a rubber band fanatic, but I do think it's a good question to ask. When you're facing a situation, what would the Lord have you to do? What would Jesus do in this situation? Because that's what the word here is saying. You ought to know how to walk and to please God. And he says, we instructed you in this. This is what we taught you. You know the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul only spent 3 weeks ministering in Thessalonica. And this was so important, it was part of the teaching that he gave to them, that they would learn how to walk and to please God. He says that the way of your living, the teaching had an effect. Now he says, I ask you, I urge you, I encourage you, give this a matter of the highest priority. Do this more and more. Let its effect be seen in every part of your life. You've seen me smile. Our youngest son, Paul, has just arrived. Glad to have you with us. The service usually begins at 6 o'clock. But it's not a matter of take it and leave it. The instructions that Christ leaves for his people. It's not for us to say, oh, well, I'll accept that and I won't accept that. I'd rather do this. These are instructions, they are commands that come with the highest authority of all. From Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the one who is the Savior of every believer. That is the reason why we are to live in order to please God, to obey him. He begins with that general statement, but he goes on. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What does please God? This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is not an option. It is the desire and the will of God for every believer. This is nothing short of a call to spiritual excellence. Sanctification, it comes from a Latin word that means holy. To sanctify is to make a person holy. Now the New Testament teaches us that that's done in two ways. Firstly, he describes what takes place when a person is taken by God and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1 tells us that. In other words, that's what happens when you become a believer. You are taken out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's not something small or something insignificant. Becoming a believer is not all just, well, we'll put a religious coat of paint on ourselves or something like that, or we'll start attending it. Becoming a Christian is that God takes us out of our sin and into himself. Every believer, however young, however immature in the faith, has already been sanctified, that God in his sovereign love has been pleased to pluck them out of the mass of unsaved humanity and set them apart for himself and for his service. They are new people. They are a new creation. They are now saints who once were sinners. Have you ever thought of that? If you're a believer, you're a saint. In my younger days, when I was playing football, which was a long while ago now, we had a young man, I'd known him for many years, Alan Archer, and he became a Christian. He played for the football team for a while, but you know, I was the goalkeeper and he was the right back. And he always, from then on, referred to me, even on the football field, "Your ball, bro." He always called me brother. He never called me Alan again. Why? We don't have to call each other a saint. If you're a believer, you are a saint, but we don't have to call you, don't have to give that title to you. It's a remarkable work of God. Once you were a sinner, now you are a saint. One of Jesus' holy people, that's being sanctified. But sanctification also has a second meaning. It refers to the process that occurs when this new believer cooperates, works with the Holy Spirit to grow in Christ-likeness, that you become like him. That specifically is what Paul is speaking about here in this letter. He wanted them to know that God actively desires the spiritual progress of each of his people, that they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. Now, what we must do is not fall to the temptation to allow ourselves to stagnate, to stand still, but to strive to new heights of devotion, new levels of obedience, more consistent service for our Savior. Now, in the following, I'm not going to go on to this because we would be here for too long, but just to mention, he goes on to apply this to the Christian in the area of sexual morality. The demands of real Christianity will often set a person at odds with the views of those in the society in which they lived, the Thessalonians, and which we live in. The pagan culture of ancient Greece and the area of sexual conduct was very much a point here. Paul emphasizes there is only one expression of human sexuality, that is the union of one man with one woman in the lifelong commitment of marriage. That would have been anathema to the Greeks. They would have hated that. That a man should limit himself only to his own... They wouldn't have had the term puritanical because that didn't come around for centuries afterwards. But that would be the kind of thing that they would say about people. Now, did Paul have something against sex? It's not realistic, they would say, to restrain yourself to one partner. Opportunities for extramarital sex abounded on every corner. There were not only those that were immoral who could have a casual liaison, but even in religious meetings, there were those who encouraged sex. Paul taught a high view of marriage, that a wife was not a mere domestic skivvy, but was there just for the purpose of breeding or for sex. She's a companion. She's a friend. She's a helpmate who deserves commitment and loyalty. Now, the scene that I've described in Greece in New Testament days is exactly the same as we face today. And the standards of God's word have not changed. Sexual experimentation before marriage is regarded as legitimate activity for teenagers. Not long ago I had a pastor speaking to me on the phone, and he was saying he had just, and he was crying, "I've just discovered that my young people's group are all sleeping together." And he didn't know what to say or what to do. Extramarital affairs, instead of being condemned, are condemned outright, are held up as, well, that's what happens. Not long ago, it hit the headlines of the news that a website, "Life is Short, Have an Affair," was made public. And the people were not concerned about what the affairs meant, but the people who'd had an affair would have it made public. It would shame them in their own homes before their partners. God's word says that the only God-given context for sexual activity is marriage. And therefore, heterosexual liaisons before marriage, fornication, or outside of marriage, adultery, or any kind of homosexual union are forbidden. Paul says each man is to contain himself. The same principle is shown in greater length in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Holy and honorable are to be the guiding principles of all sexual conduct. There's more to adultery than sex. It's the betrayal of one's own partner, the theft of another person's belongings, and it's primarily broken promises before that individual and God, and the ruthless self-assertion, "I want." No wonder that the world condemns those who are involved in it. The Lord sees everything, and not only that, we have to give an account. Paul's not out of date. He's not saying a set of sexual norms that were current of his day and age. He is saying that the believer is the residence of the Holy Spirit, and an undisciplined sexual life is one of the ways of grieving him. Listen to how he ends this little part. He says, we warned you of this, verse 6, we forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Sadly today, very often Christians will hear the word of God, but will then reject it. Ah yes, but that was old fashioned. It's what God says. And we need to pay attention to what he declares. Why? God sees. But look at the end of this, verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. The people who aren't Christians see the misbehavior of those that are. They see it. And immediately, the glorious Church of Christ is smeared with the sins of its members. A solemn word? Yes, it is. We heard this morning about sheep going astray. There are many sheep that go astray. We need to recommit ourselves again. I've got a lot of notes still to go through. I'm not going to go on. I'm going to end. Because I want you to grasp this. I want you to take this to heart. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more. Don't be satisfied saying, I'm getting on well, but abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. We have a great task before us, to live and to witness for Christ. Occasionally we light a candle at home, and some of them you have to blow it out and trim the wick because it's all smoky. You don't get a very good light. There are those that instead of giving a pure light, have a lot of smoke. We need to get rid of it. But we need the grace of God. We need what he prayed for in the previous chapter to be applied to each one of us. We're thankful for being here. We love you. We will continue to pray for you, that here, this church, will know the working of God amongst you. And that you will be able to say, I'm so glad to be able to please God. Not in pride, but in delight. That you love him and you want to serve him.